We come again to the book of Jude. It's a little letter toward the end of the New Testament, just before the book of Revelation. So Jude and then Revelation. It's about a page, maybe long, maybe two, depending on how big the print is. But this letter was written against false teachers. And it's in the Bible because Christians need to know how to recognize false teaching and not be fooled or duped by them. False teachers are wolves that creep into the church, and basically what a false teacher will do always is tell you what you want to hear, at least some of you, enough of you to get a following, so that you'll like them, pay them, ultimately be willing to do what they say, and they lead you right away from Jesus and to themselves. So that's what a false teacher does. And one kind of false teacher is an antinomian false teacher. And that word antinomian means without or against the law. And that's who's being addressed here. What's interesting here about these false teachers in Jude is they don't appear to have taught any heresy about Jesus, like directly. So they weren't denying Christ's human nature like the Gnostics would have. They weren't saying something untrue about his divinity. They weren't saying anything that was really recognizably wrong as far as the formal doctrine. They would have preached that sound like this, in a way that sounds like Jesus Christ is true God and true man. He died for your sins and rose from the dead. You're free from the law. You're free from the law. Happy condition. And that's where they'd stop. They say, all those sins that you have, you don't worry about them. They're on Jesus, not you. You relax. You just trust him, and he'll take care of you. Just let go and let God. All is well. They would tell you. You say, you know, my conscience is burdened. I'm struggling. I'm in sinning in this way. And they say, look, you're at peace. Peace, peace, all is peace. Everything's okay. You don't have anything to worry about. Trust me, it's going to be okay between you and God. These were libertines, and their false teaching was related to what they didn't say and what they passively permitted and how they acted themselves, certainly in private, probably not publicly. Because if they were sinning in gross ways in front of everyone, it'd been easier to see them. These crept in, it says. They crept in unaware. They were sinning privately, but their teaching reflected what's called libertinism, antinomianism, lawlessness. And they neglected what the Bible says. For example, the book of Hebrews says to strive for the holiness without which none will see the Lord. You have to do something under grace, by faith, but you have to strive for the holiness without which none will see the Lord. When Peter says we have to make every effort to supplement our faith with virtue, they just passed over that part. It's often what a false teacher does not say. He doesn't teach the whole counsel. He teaches part of what God says. And so false teachers get a following this way because that kind of teaching appeals to what's sinful in us, where we want to hear, you know, God's okay with my sin. You know, it's hard to change. It's hard to repent. It's actually impossible to believe without grace. It's impossible to change without grace. And so antinomianism presents really a view of Christ that preaches only part of Jesus. It preaches that Jesus is a paltry half-savior. Jesus saves you from your guilt. That's it. But he's going to leave you with the cancerous death of sin that is destroying you in your own heart. Just leave it there. You can die, according to these antinomians. But you're free from guilt. You can live in your sins and swim in them and drink them in. That's fine. Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus saves you from guilt the guilt of your sin, and he saves you from the power of your sin and the rule of your sin and from your actual sinning and from the pollution of your heart because he loves you. He's a judge who clears your guilt, and he's also a physician who takes out the cancer because he loves you. And so antinomianism neglects the whole of Christ. Today, we're going to look at a number of antinomian rebellions in the book of Jude that this author highlights from biblical history to show you this, that the soul that sins will die. And it happens again and again, that if we live in our sins, we'll die. If you live breaking the Ten Commandments, as though there will be no penalty, or as though you don't have to actually repent of your sins and learn how to keep God's commandments by grace through faith in Jesus, that it'll be okay, that you may sin thinking it will be with impunity, but it is not with impunity. God will visit his just wrath upon you, and he will destroy you. He'll destroy these false teachers, first above all, who teach God's people these things. He will destroy them. And then anyone who follows them, he'll also destroy. And so let's look at Jude 1 to 10 for context, but we'll probably only get to verses 5, 6, 7 or so. So let's read verses 1 to 10. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people, that's how he identifies them all the way through. The essence of this error is they're ungodly, meaning they don't think of God. They're not God-minded. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of God into sensuality. See, that's what they were doing. Grace, grace, indulge the flesh. And deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire or strange or different flesh, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority. That's a key mark of an antinomian. They reject all authority. Reject authority and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them. And then it goes on. But let's stop there today and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we pray that you would open your word to us. Pray that you'd help us to see Christ in these words. Christ, who is the judge, who took his own judgment on himself for his people so that we don't have to be judged, but who also teaches his people to live in a holy way before him by faith because of his love for us. And so, Lord, we believe, but God, we confess our remaining unbelief, and we ask for your help today to not just comprehend these words, but, Lord, to feed upon them by faith. Lord, help us to believe and to internalize what you have said here and to live in a way that honors you, to know more of Christ, that we could love each other better and serve your name in this world while we yet live. And we pray this in the good name of Jesus. Amen. Well, we have a number of rebellions beginning in verse 5. First, the rebellion of the Israelites, which Christ judged. Then the rebellion of the angels, which Christ judged. And then, if we get to it, the rebellion of Sodom and Gomorrah, which Christ judged. And so let's look at each of these. First, the antinomian rebellion of the Israelites. You see it there in verse 5. It says, "Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe." Now, in the New American Standard and the King James, it doesn't have Jesus there. It talks about the Lord. And yet, textual critical scholars have seen that actually Jesus is the right reading in all likelihood. Either way, it's talking about God, but it seems to be talking about Jesus, which is remarkable because what that means is Jesus is the one who was at work saving the people of Israel, not just God. So we should have a Christ-centered view of the whole Bible. Jesus was at work in the Old Testament doing these things. Now, how is this? Well, I would submit this to you. We don't have time to build this fully here today, but maybe you have heard, and there's plenty of evidence to show, and we'll try to look at it here in just a minute, that the angel of the Lord spoke God's words. So much that when the angel of the Lord spoke to God's people in the Old Testament, they said God was speaking. They had to obey him as God. And so God is manifesting himself through an angel, and the angel is saying exactly what God wants and doing everything that God wants, so much that he is identified with the very name of God, the angel of the Lord is. Who is that? Well, the Word of God is Jesus. The Word of the Father is Christ. And so I believe, and I've been very firmly persuaded, and actually early church fathers believe this, and modern scholarship is, believe it or not, coming back to it, that the angel of the Lord is Christ, the Word of God. And so let's see this, that Jesus was saving a people out of Egypt. This is his grace. Now, he was saving them temporally, right? So we have to understand Jesus in the Old Testament was not saving them from hell when he delivered them through the Red Sea. He was saving them typologically or temporally, much like someone who today has been baptized, has joined the church, is taking the Lord's Supper, is participating in the fellowship of the saints, and is in a way insulated from many of the things of the world because they have the connections of the people of Christ, the body of the church, and are in an outward temporal sense saved, but they're not inwardly saved. That was much the way it was for most of the people of Israel in the Old Testament. But let's look at this in Exodus 13. If you want to turn back there with me, spend a little bit of time in Exodus just looking at some of these amazing passages. Exodus 13. Verse 17. So Jude 5 says that Jesus saved a people out of the land of Egypt. Well, let's look at this. Exodus 13, verse 17 says, "When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines." Notice God is leading them. "God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. But God led the people around by way of the wilderness and toward the Red Sea, and the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle." How did God lead them? Well, keep reading. "Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, 'God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here.' And they moved from on from Succoth and encamped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. And look at verse 21. The Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from the people. So the Lord led them, but it's this pillar of cloud and pillar of fire. But look at chapter 14, one chapter over, verse 15. What is this? Chapter 14, verse 15. The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward." Now, this is God literally speaking to Moses. "Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." Now, verse 19. "Then the angel of God, who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them." What is this pillar of cloud? It is something produced by the angel of God. The angel of God was the one actually leading them. We could keep looking at things like this, and I think we need to just a little bit so that you can see it. This next chapter, I think, is pretty amazing. If you'll look with me at Exodus 23. Do you have that in your mind? That as Israel is coming out of Egypt, it is an angel, a spiritual being, that bears God's own name leading them. That's what the Bible teaches. Exodus 23, verse 20. He says, "Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared." So there's an angel going before them to guard them, to bring them into the land of Egypt. Who is this angel? We'll keep reading. "Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice." Whatever the angel says, they have to do it. "Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression." Well, who has the power to pardon sins? "For my name is in him." Yahweh is in this angel. That's his presence. "My name is in him." And then look at this next verse. This is a pretty important one. It says, "But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that," wait, "I say." Obey his voice and do what I say. "Then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries." This is God manifesting himself as an angel, or through an angel, or in an angel, speaking. The angel is speaking only what God says. Look with me one more passage. Look at Judges 2, 1 and 2. So we're considering Jesus led them out of Egypt. Judges chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. This is the same account, only in Judges. He's repeating the history here. Judges chapter 2 says, "Now the angel of the Lord," the angel of Yahweh, "went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up from Egypt." The angel said this. "I brought you out of Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to your fathers." Wait, the angel of the Lord swore what to their father? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's God. Swore this covenant to their fathers and said, "I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. What is this that you have done?" The angel of the Lord is it's an angel, but it's God's manifest presence in and through that angel. So much so that in Joshua, when Joshua bows down to this angel, we won't look at it, you can find it on your own. And the angel says, take off your shoes, the place you're standing is holy ground. Now the other angels in Revelation, if you bow down to an angel, what do they tell you? Get up. I'm just a creature like you. You're not to bow to me, but not this one. This angel of the Lord, and that happened to Moses at the burning bush too. There was an angel of the Lord. No, the children's books don't show this, but the burning bush was a burning bush because the angel of the Lord was in it. And he was to take off his shoes, for he's on holy ground. So this is the very manifest presence of God, and it's the manifest presence of Christ, who saved them out of slavery. Think of all the good things that God has given you. Jesus has given to you what he's rescued you from. We have complaining hearts sometimes like the Israelites. I mean, they were delivered out of Israel, out of the land of Egypt, rather. And what they do, as soon as they got on the other side, and Moses is up on the mountain meeting with God, receiving the Ten Commandments, they make a golden calf. And they engage in worship that he has not commanded. They grumble and they complain at Meribah and Massa. They're grumbling and complaining about the manna. The whole way through, they're not grateful. Well, what has God done for us? Just temporally, forget eternal salvation. You're alive here today by his grace, his power. You're sitting under the ministry of the word. By his grace, you're hearing about Jesus. That's grace upon grace to you and to me. And are we grateful? Are we believing this Jesus who's shown such goodness to us? What has he ever done against us? He cannot and will never disappoint us. And he offers his own blood for us. And if we rebel, though, like the people of Israel and their great rebellion happened, all through their journey, but especially when they got to the land of Canaan and the spies went in and they saw a land flowing with milk and honey, but with very mighty, strong men in them who were much larger than they were. And they were terrified. And all but two of the spies, remember, came back and they said, oh, we can't go in and obey the Lord. That's antinomianism. It's too hard, God. I'm too afraid. This isn't going to work. I hear what your law says, but it doesn't fit with my schedule. It doesn't fit with my life. It doesn't fit with my purposes. It doesn't seem to work, God. I'm afraid of this. Well, on the one hand, Jesus can be very patient with you, and he was with the people of Israel all the way through, very, very patient. But in time, there's a point at which those who do not believe and who live in opposition to the law of God and their hearts have hardened themselves against him, he brings his unrelenting wrath and destroys them. How could it be otherwise if he were anything other than good? If he's good, he must say what is good and do what is good, and it is good to destroy the wicked. You can see this in Numbers, if you will. Look with me at Numbers 13. Numbers 13. You see verses 27 and 28. This is the report of the spies. And they told him, we came to the land which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the Negev, the Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the hill country, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea along the Jordan. And they go on, and they're complaining. They don't want to follow the Lord. And then chapter 14, verse 11, God responds. And the Lord said to Moses, How long will this people despise me? So they don't despise you. Come on, God. They just don't want to go in and die. They're just afraid of obeying this particular command. It's going to be very inconvenient to go into this land. Come on, God. Why are you saying they despise you? Because to disagree with what God says is good is to disagree with God's being and to hate him. And what God says is good is what he commands. How long will this people despise me, and how long will they not believe in me? And that's the actual sin. They don't trust him. How long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs that I have done among them? So God miraculously delivered them again and again. He saved them. He kept them. And here they're saying, I don't want to follow you. I don't trust you to keep me through this. If I obey you in this, it's going to so hurt my life that I just can't do it, even though you have been faithful to me in the past. It's unbelief. I will strike them with a pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they. So God punished their unbelief. Now, this is what the antinomian teachers do who are part of the visible church. They say, if it's too hard, God will understand. They'll relax the law for you. Grace is a relaxed law. Don't worry about that strictness. But the problem is that antinomian teachers don't really believe. When we say we don't believe, it comes from unbelief. Here's what it is. Do you believe Jesus is good? That he is a worthy Savior? That he is the absolute, supreme, good one? That he's glorious and excellent? And that he died for poor sinners to reconcile us to himself? And he loves us and he forgives us? Now, we're not saying that you're going to obey perfectly, but if you trust him, you're going to want to obey him and grow in obedience. What you're not going to say is, nope, not doing what you say. That's a different spirit, and I'm not ever doing it. This particular thing, that is rebellion. That is unbelief. That is antinomianism. It's one thing to say, Lord, we're going to take the land, but I'm scared to death. I'm going in, I'm going to obey you, but this, I don't see how you're going to keep us through this one. But I'm trusting you, and I'm going with trembling. I'm shaking in my boots, Lord. But here we go. That is different. That's a believer who has remaining doubt, but he says, I'm going to trust you and grow. So the question to put to all of us here today is, whose side are we on? Is Jesus only our outward Savior, like these Israelites, or is he the eternal Savior of our soul? Are we trusting him? And I mean, where it gets really nitty-gritty and practical, where the hardest place is to do what he says by faith, because he bought us with a price, is usually in our closest relationships. To love those God has put into your life to love. To forgive those God has put into your life to forgive. In marriages, in parenting, in our work relationships, in our extended relationships and families and our friends, to confess our sins to God and to repent of them, and to do what God says in relation to other people. Do you see what your sins deserve and mine? They deserve hell. They deserve God's eternal judgment, but Jesus bled and died on the cross for these sins. The point of talking about Christ's judgment isn't to scare you into obedience, right? Because it won't work. It is to show you how serious your sin problem is. Your sin itself is a problem. Well, what's the answer? There's no answer in you, but there is in Jesus. Christ died to purge the guilt. Will you believe him freely, willingly, from his heart? He wants to forgive any who just believe in him. He won't begrudgingly cancel your debts. He does it with a heart of love. He welcomes you to himself, and he will teach you, but you have to trust him. You have to trust him. That's the thing. You've got to actually trust him. And you can by grace if you see how good he is. And so that's the antinomian rebellion of the Israelites and God's judgment. That's the warning. If we live in unbelief and break God's good law, it will not be with impunity. We'll die. So that's the first antinomian rebellion. The second one is the rebellion of the angels. And this is in Jude verse 6. So if you want to look back at our text, Jude verse 6. The rebellion of the angels. So it goes from Israel to the angels. This is the first rebellion. The rebellion in the spiritual realm, which we don't think much about today anymore, but it's to our detriment because it's all around us all the time, and we are very foolish not to think of it because it's all through the Bible, everywhere. The angels are there. They're here around us, the good ones and the evil ones. And that's what the Bible teaches. Where the evil ones come from? Well, they did something. And this is what we see in verse 6, what they did. It says, and the angels, which shows what they were before they became demons, before they became what they are now. They were holy angels of God. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, that was the sin. And what was the outcome? He has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. He judged the angelic world. Now, this is, some of you, I told you that I was stumped last week about this one because there are different ways to interpret this passage. And I'm not going to get into all the nitty-gritty details unless you would like to talk to me privately. We don't have time for it in a sermon. But many think that this is a sin that was committed by angels in Genesis 6. And they believe that the sons of God were actually angels who married human women. And they believe that this was the abomination that happened in God's sight. That is a very traditional view. And if you believe that, that's within the bounds of orthodoxy. And I was tipping in that direction last week. It was the view of the Jews and the earliest church fathers. It's also the mainstream view of Old Testament scholars in the academy today, as best as I can tell. But Augustine and the Reformed tradition rejected that position for three reasons. So why is this not the sin that angels married women and produced hybrid offspring? Well, first, the Reformers said it doesn't fit as well with the storyline of Genesis. Genesis 6 is really about the marriage of unbelievers and believers, which makes sense given that Moses wrote Genesis to a people who are going into a land that they better not do that. And so they highlighted this. That's the first reason. Is it's the two seeds. And they're not, and the seed of God, the godly seed is not to mix with the ungodly in marriage. That's the first reason. That's the main storyline. At least the Reformers thought so. Second, the Reformers rejected this angel-human marriage view because it is based largely on Jewish mythology from the book of 1 Enoch. And third, the Reformers believed that, and this is the one that got me the most, that the nature of angels means that they cannot procreate. Jesus said in Matthew 22:30, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And so the biggest problem here would be how any offspring between an angel and a human could have a living soul of its own. So without getting into all the technicalities, there's a problem understanding how an angel could produce any kind of offspring at all. So I don't believe this is talking about the angelic rebellion in Genesis 6. Instead, I believe this is talking about the rebellion in the Garden of Eden that Satan led. And that fits with what the sin is here. They did not stay within their own position of authority. So what was the devil doing in the garden? Have you ever wondered that? What was he there for? Did he creep in? Was he not supposed to be there? How did he get in? What's his role? What was his role? Well, I think the Bible tells us. If you will, look with me at Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel 28. Now, this is a passage that's actually a prophecy about judgment on the Prince of Tyre, so a human prince. And yet, there's a typology going on here that's linking him to the devil, that you, prince, are like your father, the devil. And so it begins to tell us about this devil. Ezekiel 28, I'm sorry, verse 11. So this is a lament over the king of Tyre. Son of man, verse 12, raise a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. And then it lists all those precious stones: sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, emerald, and carbuncle, and crafted in gold were your settings and your engravings. Now these are the stones of the temple, and they're right there in the Garden of Eden. On that day, on the day that you were created, they were prepared. But look at verse 14. You were an anointed guardian cherub. That's what the devil was. He was a guardian cherub. You know what the cherubim do? They're guardians of sacred space. You see them in heaven, in the images of heaven that we have in the Bible, Revelation 4 and 5. They guard sacred space. They're throne guardians. That's what they do. They keep it holy. They keep out the ugly things. That's their job. Seraphim do this too. In their midst, then it says, in the midst of the stones of fire you walked. Verse 15, you, and I think it's talking about the devil, were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till unrighteousness was found in you. In the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence in your midst, and you sinned. So I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God. And by the way, the Garden of Eden was on a mountain, because we know there's a spring that came up from it and water flowed down. It was a mountain. That's what a temple is also on, a mountain. It was a place of holiness, the place of God's manifest presence. And then it says, so I destroyed you, in verse 16, O guardian cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Verse 17 tells us the sin. Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I exposed you before kings to feast their eyes on you. He was proud. He had a delusion. That's what pride is. He looked at his beauty and he said, I'm quite beautiful. I can do what I want. What did that sin lead to? I don't know what we're not told, but reading between the lines, it seems to me that Satan was one of the greatest of God's creations. And then God made Adam to have dominion over the whole earth, not the devil. Adam was made a little lower than the angels. And he's going to be the one having dominion over the whole earth? Well, it seems to make sense to me. The devil didn't like that. And he thought, well, I'm going to sink this guy. I don't know. That's just speculation to a degree, but it makes sense to me. And he proudly thought he could do it. And wanted to cause Adam to stumble into sin because of pride. He wanted to exalt himself. And he wanted to be the biggest thing under God, even getting as close to being like God as he could. So he transgressed his boundary. What was he supposed to be doing? Guarding that sacred space, watching over Adam and Eve. Instead, he seduced the woman and deceived the man. And he brought sin into this world through his temptation. And so what was God's judgment? Well, Satan and any angels who followed him were cast into Sheol. And we don't have time to look at it, but that's in Isaiah 14, 12 to 14. Satan was cast into Sheol. But what is that? It's a spiritual realm. I don't know all that it means, but it seems like they're kept under chains in the sense, not that they can't be here or be manifested here in our world, because they clearly have been and are, but that the demons are restricted in their power on earth. God has greatly limited their power. These angels, they sought ultimate freedom and they got bondage and they're living in torment all the time. That's what it means, I think. And classically, that's what theologians would have said it means. The angels sought freedom and they got bondage. Isn't that why we sin? Why do we sin when we sin? Why are antinomians antinomians? They want to be free, free from the law. But anger enslaves the angry man or woman. Lust enslaves the lustful. Worldliness enslaves, but it never delivers. And ultimately, those who are enslaved end up suffering terrible torments in themselves. Satan and the demons roam around, miserable creatures. Isn't that the effect of all sin, ultimately? Tastes good at first. Tastes good for a year, 2 years, if you can get away with it. 3 years, 5 years, maybe 10 years, depending on the degree to which you're sinning and going into your sin. But you have rejected Christ's authority, and you refuse to believe his goodness and grace, and angry people drive everyone away, and they die alone, sinking into themselves in misery. Lustful people are never satisfied, and they move from one addiction to another, which destroys them and drives everyone away. Worldly people are never gratified by the world, and it leads to depression and despair of life itself. Beloved, if you see Christ as a hard master, you're not going to come to him. But if you see him for who he is, that he loves you and his law is not against you, it's for you, and he's not against you, if you'll come to him, and that he's gentle and lowly and a mighty king on your behalf who's going to keep all of his promises and protect you to the end. These false teachers teach freedom from all yokes. You're free from all authority. It's all grace, grace. Relax the law. God is gracious. We're not under the law. You're under grace. I'm a preacher of freedom. Unlike those law preachers and preachers of authority and boundaries, I have to make one implication here because it's in the Bible. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 10 says, this is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Why? What is that about? Well, the symbol of authority means she comes to church acknowledging that her husband is her head and her authority, and she's not in a spirit of rebellion or sedition or taking off her head covering. Now, in our day, we don't have head coverings. We have wedding rings. That's the symbol of marriage in our day. But it's really about a spirit, a posture. And it's not just women. Women, it's applied to women here. But men who don't submit to their earthly authorities. Men have to submit to the government. Men have to submit to their bosses. Men have to submit to their church. But if there's a spirit of sedition, apparently it provokes the holy angels, because that's what happened in the angelic world that caused the fall in the first place. They didn't keep their boundaries of authority. They rebelled against authority, and they brought all manner of wickedness into this world. And the holy angels hate those who don't, that the spirit that does not honor authority. Satan threw off his role of submission, and he discarded his divinely assigned duty to guard the Garden of Eden. You know, we have duties. As a pastor, I have certain duties. As church members, you have duties. As citizens of America, we have certain duties. Our leaders have duties. Husbands have specific duties, and wives have distinct but also specific duties. And if we don't recognize this, we're like the devil. We're imitating Satan. It is antinomianism. It is a spirit of lawlessness and the spirit of rebellion. But here's a question. How can we submit to human authorities who are imperfect? Only if we believe that our beloved Christ has put us under these authorities, that he loves us, that Jesus is our defender and our protector, that he is our supreme authority, and that no man stands between us and Jesus in terms of our salvation. We have to be convinced that Christ knows better how to love us than we know how to love ourselves. And he proved it through his death on the cross. And if he's commanded me to submit to human authorities in all things that aren't a matter of sin, I can obey Jesus, can't I? Even if I don't agree with it. If what a human authority is asking me to do is within the boundaries of their jurisdiction, I can submit and trust the Lord. It's like going into the promised land. That's kind of scary. But Jesus commands it. and he's good. Now, false teachers say the opposite. False teachers say Christ is your God and your King. You're under grace. You're free from all authority structures. We're all equal in Jesus. They'll say things like, there's neither male nor female. Everyone is the same. In fact, authority structures are tools of Western oppression. We need to level them all. That's what an antinomian teacher will tell you. But that's not what Jesus says. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You come to me, you believe me, and you submit to me, and I'm yours. I'm yours before, and I'm yours after, and I'm yours to the end, and I will never leave you or forsake you. You trust me. You trust my way. You follow in my way. And I've proven my goodness and my love on the cross. If you ever doubt that my way is good, you look at me hanging on the cross. I'm yours, he says. We will be together to the end. Let's close with prayer. Father, thank you for your good word, which tells us hard things sometimes that we need to hear. We pray, God, that you would help us to believe, to hear the lesson that we needed to hear from this good word, that the antinomianism that remains in my heart and our hearts, Lord, would be confronted both with the law and the gospel, and above all with Jesus, who is better than any of the false promises of Satan, the world, and the flesh. Lord, help us to believe and follow. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. 2 Timothy 4:2. That's God's call to every minister. In September of 2016, First Baptist Church called Brother Tom Hicks to be their senior pastor. We are thankful for the past 8 years, Brother Tom, that you have been faithful to the task of preaching, praying, and teaching the Word of God. So may the Lord grant you many more years of service. And may we as a congregation continue to support you and your family with our love and support. Amen.